Well, good morning. You can open your Bibles again today to the book of Galatians, again to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. So over the last 2 weeks, we've looked carefully at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, and we've considered how we view and think about the Christian life. So in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, we saw Paul's vision of Christian freedom. So Christian freedom, the freedom that Jesus shed his blood for, is not the freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want. Now, Christian freedom is the freedom we have to serve one another willingly in love. The Christian life is a life of self-denying, sacrificial love for other people, particularly those brothers and sisters that gather around us every week. And then last week, we looked at something really related to that, but a little bit different. Not so much about what Christian freedom is, but rather about how it's possible to live it out. How is it possible for me or you, who were formerly slaves of sin and self, to live lives of selfless love? And Paul's main answer to that is the short command, walk by the Spirit. And as we talked about last week, walking is Paul's favorite picture of the Christian experience. We walk in the paths that God has laid down for us. But we walk not in our own strength, but in the power of God's Spirit. We keep looking to Jesus, trusting his work for us, and we actively follow God's Spirit as he leads us in the path that God set before us. And so this week we move into chapter 5, verses 19 and following. So look at chapter 5, verse 19 of Galatians. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." And we'll stop there for now. In this text, two long lists: the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and the list couldn't be any more different, I don't think. And that shouldn't be surprising, though, since in the text right before this, Paul just said that the flesh desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, because they are opposed to one another. They never want the same thing. So now look back at verse 19. He says, "The works of the flesh are evident." A couple of things about this. One, do you notice how he says the works of the flesh, but then the fruit of the Spirit? And that fits, I think, with the contrast throughout the whole letter between what human beings can produce on their own and what God is able to produce through his Spirit. And then the second, did you notice how Paul says that these works of the flesh are evident or obvious? In other words, these things are not hard to spot. You give it enough time and every tree is known by the fruit that it produces. But these are the works of the flesh. And this brings me to a question that I have not kind of dealt with head on, and that is, what exactly is the flesh? Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. Recently, he said, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Then he said, walk by the Spirit and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. And then he said, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But what does Paul mean by the flesh? If I forced you to write an answer to that, I think it would be very challenging for you. It's easy to think we know the answer to what the flesh is. It's hard to actually say it very clearly and concisely. And you see that in the translations, for example, even if you just took the NIV. In the NIV that came out in 1984, that was like the most widely used Bible, they usually translated the flesh as the sinful nature. But actually, in the NIV 2011, which some of you have, they no longer do that. I don't think they do that in any case. Instead, they just use the flesh and kind of leave it up to you as a reader to interpret what the flesh refers to. But I want to encourage us to start with that. I think we can get the big idea without even defining, like, really precisely what the flesh is. You see, because we all know from experience what Paul's talking about. There is something that we battle with as Christians every day that is pulling us away from God. And what do we call that? We feel this draw away from Jesus, even though we love Jesus. What do we call that? I mean, we fight it. We struggle to keep pressing forward. We struggle because of it. What do we call that enemy that we are at war with? One of the ways that Paul talks about that, what we battle with, is he calls that the flesh. And I think, honestly, we could leave it there. Perhaps it's helpful to give a couple more minutes to this today, because it keeps coming up. And after all, Paul uses the language of the flesh 100 times in his letters. Literally 100 times, okay? That's a lot of times for 13 letters. And so it's too big of a study to go into detail about it, but here's just a couple of comments to help you, because you're going to read about it in your translations all over the place in his writings. And the first thing you have to realize is that flesh can refer to all kinds of things. It does not always refer to the same thing. If you think, it'd be really confusing if it did. Flesh is very, there's a lot of room for what flesh can mean in different verses. So often, actually, flesh just refers to the physical body, or to human beings in general, or to someone's ethnicity. Like this person according to the flesh, the Jews according to the flesh, or something like that. And then second, this is just a clarification on that. When Paul does use flesh negatively, like in our text, where the flesh is like really, really bad, he's not talking about the human body in general. Like, he's not saying that the human body itself is evil. Paul is very clear on this in his writings. Our current bodies are mortal, yes. They're weak, yes. They're temporary. Yes, these ones we have right now. We need new ones, better ones. Yes, all of that's true, but Paul is not against the human body. God made your body. He gave it to you. And he bought it back with the blood of Jesus. And so that's why Paul would say we're to use our bodies as instruments for righteousness. And we're to glorify God in our bodies, which are his. Okay, so when Paul speaks of the flesh as opposed to God, he's not speaking simply about the human body. It's not that simple. The flesh is something that we battle with while we're still in this mortal, dying body. But the flesh isn't equal to our physical bodies in Paul's writings. But that brings us back to the question then, like, well, what does he mean by flesh? What is it? What is this sinful thing that pulls us away from God? And I would just say generally two things that might help us. First, the flesh is something that sticks around with us as long as we live, even after we come to Jesus, that always tries is to pull us away from God and back to who we used to be. In that sense, then, the flesh is something like the old you, who you were before Jesus, something like our old self that has died with Christ. And we may wish that we could simply leave all that behind, everything bad behind, every bad habit, every bad way of thinking, every bad desire we've ever had, but it is not that simple. The flesh is something like the old you that still tries to pull you back to its old ways. But second, and this I think can be confusing for us when we read Paul, the flesh isn't just about you as an individual, like the old you. The flesh is something bigger than that, something that fights against us all, that we all battle with the flesh, just like we all share in the spirit. The flesh is something that fights against us. It's more than just the old you. Paul often talks about the flesh as if it's a place or like a realm or a kingdom that we all used to live in, where every unbeliever still lives. That's why Paul can say, like he does in Romans, that you Christians are not in the flesh if God's Spirit dwells in you. See, in that sense, the flesh is the realm where we all used to live. It's something like this evil age or the dominion of darkness that we've been freed from, rescued from, but it's always trying to pull us back into its clutches, under its reign and influence. So in other words, Paul sometimes talks about the flesh as something that's like inside you almost. But then he also talks about the flesh as if it's like a place, a terrible place from which we have been rescued, where we all used to live. And what's the point of this so far? One, the flesh is not in control of you anymore. The flesh does not own you, define you. You are not in the flesh if God's Spirit is in you. We don't owe the flesh anything. Christ died to set us free. Nevertheless, the flesh is still a major problem, a constant enemy, one that you will fight until the day you die or Jesus comes for you. Now go back to the text, Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are evident. What are they? What are the things that the flesh produces? Verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. All of them have to do with sexual sin. They include all kinds of sexual sin, which is to say, all forms of sexual relationships outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. That's the works of the flesh. All forms of sexual relationships outside the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. This evil age and the human heart pervert God's good gift of sex in so many ways. And that's been the case ever since sin entered the world. So we should not be surprised then at how our culture celebrates sexual sin. Now, I'm not saying we just like overlook that or don't get grieved by that, but to be surprised by that, why would we be surprised by that? When our age calls what is evil good, or when our culture constantly promotes entertaining yourself through sexual sin or through watching people commit sexual sin, or watching them or taking pleasure in people doing things that God's going to send them to hell for, why would we be surprised by that? None of that should surprise us. This is not new, not in the least. The works of the flesh are obvious, and they've been around for literally thousands of years. And the first ones Paul says have to do with sexual sin. But what ought to be surprising to us, okay, and what ought to make us mourn is when those who have the Spirit of God in them engage in sexual sin. Jesus shed his blood to make his people sexually pure. He died for that. We are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. We are united to Jesus. And so when we participate as Spirit-filled people in sexual sin, that is horrible. That ought to cause us to mourn. When we see that in others, and if we're ever caught up in it ourselves, the answer is always to repent now. There is hope, mercy, forgiveness, but only through true repentance, not later, but now. You must kill sin, or it will kill you. And then we look at the next two descriptions in the text, verse 20. He says, idolatry, sorcery. These two works of the flesh are religious sins. When we give the kind of love that only God deserves to the things God has made, that's idolatry. Or when we trust in created things rather than in the Creator, it is idolatry. Sorcery or witchcraft is related to this, as it often involves either trying to use God to get what we want, like using God as a means to another end, or trying to use dark things to get what God won't give us. The flesh is always pushing us to look to other things than God, whether that is to look within and to trust in ourselves or to look out to other gods. The flesh is always pushing you away from God, whether it is within or out to other gods. Now, the eight descriptions after that, you read them? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Pretty much everybody groups those together. Why do you think that is? You read them, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, all these things. It's because they're all relational sins. The flesh perverts God's good gift of sex. The flesh challenges us to look away from God. And the flesh divides. The human heart, apart from grace, is incredibly selfish. And the result of that is always fractured relationships with other people. Division, jealousy, strife, and much more. And so what I said before applies here. Why does it surprise us when we witness the divisions within our own country, for example? We don't rejoice in that or overlook it, but to be surprised by this, the flesh is as old as sin, and it always divides. But what ought to make us mourn is if the church that Jesus died to unite is characterized by things like jealousy and strife and envy and division. If it's a place where there is no peace. Then the last description is verse 21. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The works of the flesh are evident. Paul closes with two sins related to alcohol. Drunkenness, and the debauchery that goes along with it. That is what humanity is, apart from grace, and it's not pretty. And notice how Paul says, and things like these. There's so much more than these 15. But how does the list of 15 strike you? Like, altogether, the overall impact of a horrible list like this. Because I don't think the point is to, like, try to figure out exactly what each thing is, so much as to feel the weight of all of it. This is what the flesh produces. And how does it make us feel? What's it supposed to do when we witness this? After all, this is written to Christians. It's a reminder to us of what's really in the human heart, apart from the saving grace of Jesus. It's a reminder of what we could be without Jesus. But I want to be careful here. I don't want to talk about these things as if they are impossible for us to do, even now. It is not a given that we'll never participate in these things. Just because we're not bound to the sinful flesh anymore does not mean the flesh does not appeal to you. And you know that. That it has no influence. Whenever we're drawn away from Jesus, whenever we stop responding to the Spirit's call to walk, to love, to press forward to Jesus, we are in serious danger of being drawn back into the very same sins that Jesus shed his blood to forgive us for and to free us from. And Paul knows it, and so he closes with a warning. Verse 21 again, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these kinds of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Two things about that. You notice one, he says he warned them before about this. That helps us to know how Paul taught even brand new Christians. From the day people began to follow Jesus, Paul taught them how to live. About the dangers of following after the flesh. We don't wait to teach people about the Christian life. Paul taught this from day one. He taught them about Christian freedom, what it is and what it isn't. But second, do you notice the seriousness of the warning? Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. The flesh leads to death. If you pursue the path of the flesh, you will die. This is not to say that a true Christian cannot serve the flesh at a given time, or that a true Christian cannot fall into sin, even terrible sin. Paul knows it's possible, but the warning still stands. A person marked out by these things. You think of a person and you think of those things, that person, Paul warns, will not inherit the kingdom of God. As the author of Hebrews might say, without holiness, nobody's going to see the Lord. Again, Christians are not those who never sin. But I tell you, what marks out a Christian is what they do when they sin. What we do when we sin. We repent. We confess. We mourn over our sin and we hate it. And we turn from it. And we get back on the path and we start walking again in the path God's laid down for us by the Spirit. Because I'm telling you, those who keep chasing after the flesh will reap everything they're sowing. Now, that's a hard text for us, this text about the works of the flesh. But remind you, it is written to Christians. It's for us. We need to remember what we have been saved from, and we need to remember what we could be, what we would be apart from Jesus, because it drives us to what? Gratitude. I mean, maybe today you're looking at these things and you're thinking, that was me. And then you think today and you think, you know, I still struggle with those things, but that's not me anymore. It leads us to gratitude. It leads us to humility when we see other people caught up in these things. This keeps us from pride a bit, I hope. And it drives us away from depending on ourselves and on our own wisdom and strength. And it leads us to look to Jesus and to depend on the Spirit to be able to walk. And like I said, it helps us when we look at other people. People who don't know the Lord. So that we don't just say proud things like, I can't believe that they would do that. But rather, it reminds us to be humble and to admit that famous saying that there, but for the grace of God, go I. Now to verse 22, to an infinitely better list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are the signs of the Spirit's presence in the life of a believer It's these things. And what are the signs of the Spirit's presence in a church? It's these things. This fruit, these are the signs of the Spirit's presence. We don't have time. We're not going to park on each one of these, but we'll just kind of touch on each one briefly. Look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. The dominant theme of the passage is love. Not surprising if we've read the New Testament or Galatians. The call to freedom, remember, is a call to self-denying, sacrificial love. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another, because the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the predominant sign that God's Spirit is in you. It's that you love God, yes, but particularly that you love your brothers and sisters. And there is no love in the New Testament that does not lead to action. Love is more than talk. Talk is cheap. Love is demonstrable. Love does hard stuff. The text goes on. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Christians are marked out by joy, even in hard times. And this comes largely because the most important things in a Christian's life are already settled and can never be touched. That we are known by God, forgiven, adopted as His own sons and daughters. Those things are untouchable. And so there's always reason for joy in the Lord. And often in the New Testament, joy is connected to peace. A peace with God, yes, but I think primarily this is about the peace from God that spreads throughout our relationships and throughout the church. The Christian community is a place of love, joy, and peace. Not because the people there are great people, but because the Spirit's there. Now to the next three. The fruit of the Spirit is patience, kindness, goodness. As with most of these, this is about relating to other people. And it contrasts the works of the flesh and all the discord that comes from the works of the flesh. Instead of those things, the jealousy, the dissension, the hostility, God's Spirit produces things like peace, patience, where we put up with each other. I mean, Paul says that kind of stuff. When he talks about patience, it's about putting up with each other and each other's shortcomings because we love each other. Where we show kindness to each other in real, tangible ways, more than just, I hope you have what you need. We move and we do kind things. And just generally speaking, we just do plain good things to other people. Goodness, because God's been good to us. And so we want to be good to one another. And then the last three, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we think of faithfulness, we think first of God, that God is faithful to us. He's dependable. He keeps His words. And so His people who have His Spirit are faithful. Faithful through the Spirit to His call and to the people that they know. Of all people, you should be able to trust God's people. And God's people are marked out by a gentleness of heart. They're not hostile, abrasive, sharp, always trying to get in the last word, always focused on showing their strength and how right they are. No, they're like Jesus, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. And then the last one, and I think it is in direct contrast to the last two works of the flesh. Drunkenness, debauchery, the last fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Paul says that the Spirit's fruit is self-control, the ability to say no to yourself because you love God and you love other people. Paul then concludes the list with an interesting line. And maybe it's kind of like this line, maybe you've learned these verses before and you just thought, like, what does he mean by that? He says, against such things, there is no law. Why does he say that? I don't think it's entirely clear why he says it, but at minimum, Paul is saying that there is no law out there that prohibits this stuff. Everything in Galatia, remember, there's this big concern from Paul's opponents about obeying the law. And Paul says, just walk by the Spirit. And I assure you that everything that comes out of your life from the Spirit, there's not going to be any law that prohibits those things. No law is against these things. And I think in Paul's bigger theology, no law can ever produce these things. You can try to give a law that you need to love, and it will never produce it. No law is against these things. No law can produce these things. Only God's Spirit has the power to change the heart and produce real, authentic fruit. But this leads me to a question that I think is huge for this text and our life in the next week. And it's about how this fruit is produced and what our role is in the fruit of the Spirit coming out of our lives. I mean, here's what I mean. When Paul uses a phrase like the fruit of the Spirit, what do we think? We're drawn to think this is the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives, and that is exactly right. But then the question becomes, well, what role, if any, do I have in that happening? I mean, am I just supposed to sit back and wait for the Spirit to produce all of this patience in my life? Or, on the other hand, maybe I'm supposed to work to produce each fruit in my life. I mean, for example, maybe I know I struggle with patience, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Do you struggle with patience? I'm pretty sure that sometimes there's certain situations, at least, where you struggle with patience and you think, I want to grow in that. Don't you want there to be more patience in your life? Well, what should you do? Should you pursue patience? Should you strive to be patient? Work to be more patient? Or would it be wrong to strive for patience? I mean, if patience is the fruit that the Spirit produces, maybe I just need to get out of the way and let Him produce the fruit in me. Do you see what I mean? How it can be confusing, even though this text is really familiar, to actually figure out what you're supposed to do with it. What exactly is the relationship between our action and obedience and the Spirit's fruit? I want to point out two things about this. One, and this is pretty interesting to me, virtually every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is something that Paul directly commands us to do in other texts. Is that interesting to you? Did you catch what I said? Okay. Virtually every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in this text is something that Paul directly commands us to do somewhere else. For example, the first fruit is love. But just a couple verses before this, what did he say? Through love, serve one another, because the whole law is fulfilled in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. So is love something that the Spirit produces in you, or is it something that you need to actually do? Or take another example. Joy. Is that something the Spirit produces in your life, or is that something that you need to do? I.e., rejoice. And of course, then we think, well, I remember Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Or what about goodness? Do you realize that in just a few verses, Paul is going to say, let's not grow weary in doing good, because in due season you'll reap if you don't faint. So then, as we have the opportunity, let's do good to everybody. All right. Do you see what I mean? It is not so simple as to say, well, this is the Spirit's fruit, so just get out of the way. Or just sit back and let him produce it. But it's also the Spirit's fruit. It's not fruit that you can just muster up by your own effort or self-determination. You can try your very best to love. And I assure you that you on your own, by trusting in yourself, in your flesh, in your wisdom and strategies, will never be able to produce the kind of selfless love that God wants. And so the second thing that I'd point out is just to look a couple verses before this and to remember Paul's command, the main command of the whole section. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In other words, if you walk by the Spirit, what will not be produced in your life? What would be the answer to that from our text today? If you walk by the Spirit, what will not be produced? The works of the flesh. Well then, what if I ask the question the other way? If you walk by the Spirit, you trust and respond and follow the Spirit, what will be produced in your life? And the answer would be the fruit of the Spirit. As we depend on and respond to the Spirit in active obedience, God works in our hearts to grow and produce more and more of the precious fruit that he wants to see in our lives. And so to put it very plainly, when you're in a situation this week where God's Spirit is calling you to show love, what should you do? Even if it's hard, trust Jesus and obey. Follow the Spirit's leading and show love. Act, even if it's hard. And that very love that you are actually demonstrating is the sign of God's Spirit's presence in you. You are not your own. Your life isn't just your life. You are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. Or as Paul would so often say, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. You're inseparably and forever united to Jesus. And that thought of our union with Jesus is where Paul ends our text today. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Do you belong to Jesus? If that's true of you, if you've come to Christ in faith and turned from your old ways, from your sin and who you used to be, then you have crucified the flesh. You've died with Jesus. In other words, the flesh no longer reigns over you because you're crucified with Christ. There is no obligation to obey your flesh with its passions and desires. You never have to obey. You're a man or a woman made new. You've died and been raised through the Spirit to live, to walk by the Spirit in the newness of life. You see, Jesus is a powerful Savior, mighty to save. His blood is the double cure, with the power to save from wrath and to make us pure. The Spirit is no spirit of weakness. The Spirit is a spirit of power who actually produces in God's people the holiness and love of God. You do not have to be who you once were or who you could be apart from Jesus. With Jesus as your Lord and Savior and the Spirit as your leader, there is hope of authentic fruit. Keep walking. Keep moving forward. Take the hard steps down the path you've been called to walk. Pick up your cross and move. Keep trusting Jesus and obeying the Spirit, and there will be a harvest of good fruit. Not just in your life, but in your home. And not just in our homes, but here, in the temple where God's Spirit dwells, we'll see the signs of the Spirit's presence among us. Let's pray for one another to that end. Father, we need your grace actively at work in us. We need your Spirit to empower us, to help us. And oh Lord, thank you for the good news this morning that Jesus died to forgive us of our sins and to free us from sin's reign. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be who you have made us to be in Jesus. And Lord, I thank you. I want to thank you this morning that over this last year, I have seen the signs of your Spirit's presence here. I know we all want to see more. We want to see it in our lives individually, and we pray that we would see this in this community of your people. Thank you that we share in the Spirit. Help us to be able to rejoice as we see more and more of the harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.